Before the break, we had reviewed what we went through last week briefly, and really the two advantages of the Jews, of being a Jew, in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We indicated that that was necessary because the apostle had indicated that you can be a true Jew without circumcision, literal, or without being an ethnic Jew. So that some people will have raised the question, what's the advantage then of being a Jew? So he went on to counter that notion that there is certainly advantage of being a Jew. So to counter this, he gave two advantages that belong to the Jews. Although we stated that he did so using rhetorical questions, but based on his answers and his declarations, we stated a message from this section, which is that you have the privilege of God's word in written form, and then that you are a beneficiary of his faithfulness. So we began where we ended last week, which is verse 2, with that sentence, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. So we said, what exactly was the apostle referring to here? And so we gave the answer in a very simple manner. And then we proceeded to justify the answer. And the answer that we gave, of course, is the first advantage that belongs to the Jews is that they are the recipients of God's promises, and by implication, possessors of the Old Testament scripture. I justify the answer by considering the words the apostle used in the sentence of Romans 3 verse 2, where it says, they have been entrusted with the very words of God that we are considering. So we looked at the word entrusted and from the Greek, and we recognize that yes, it means to be entrusted, that is, to be or become the recipient of something placed into one's care. And so the thing, the Jews were recipients, and that was placed in their care, is given in that phrase, words of God. Now that phrase, words of God, we say should be understood to mean words about God and words from God. Words about God and words from God. So we say that what was given to Israel included God's promises, and that these promises that he gave them were written down for sure. But we went through to prove that. We looked at that word, the Greek word used, logia, or logia, that it is a word used to translate a Hebrew word that can mean a promise, can mean a word, can mean law. So that in the end, we know that that was something used to describe not only the promises of the law, but the entire Old Testament scripture. And that's what was given to Israel. And they were the beneficiary of that. And so they were entrusted to the word of God to them. But also, then it stated that the most important promise given to Israel was actually that given to Abraham after God called him to leave his country of birth to move to Canaan. And that was the promise of him being, or his offspring, being really a blessing to the nations. Abraham, it was originally stated he would be a blessing, but then God began to elaborate on it. So we saw how he did that by speaking to Abraham later on, after Abraham obeyed him and attempted to sacrifice his unique born son, Isaac. After that, Yahweh reiterated to him that the promise means that his offering, that is through his offspring, that the nations will be blessed. And so went on to show that he went from there to show that it is unique to Israel and not to any other child of Abraham, because he had other sons. But it is uniquely one limited to Israel. So we saw the promise repeated to Isaac, Abraham's son, his grandson Jacob, so that there's no question as to where this promise goes through. Then we indicated that the promise came in different way. The promise of the Messiah coming through Israel came in different ways. For example, that Moses talked about one that God is going to raise another prophet like him from among his people. And that person referred to Jesus Christ, as the apostle Peter demonstrated when he gave his message regarding the healing of, or the miraculous healing of a man that's crippled. He gave a message to them and eventually referred back to this idea that yes, the one that Moses talked about was Christ. We also saw that that promise was given to to David in the form of his own having a king or one who rule in his dynasty forever. That again refer to Jesus Christ. So then we in fact focus and saw clearly that yes, the written law was given to Israel and it formed the basis of their study. And so I spent some time referring to Nehemiah chapter 8 verses 1 through 3, where he Nehemiah read from the law from morning to noon, so to say. I made a comment that here we are today, people do not want, they can't sit still for 1 hour listening to the word of God, yet we hear that these people paid attention all that time. And the issue being that we are really distracted by many things, and many don't think it's too long, and before you do 30, 40 minutes, they're already looking at their watches. But here, these people stayed more than 6 hours listening as the law was being read. So with all that, we concluded the first advantage. And so we begin now the second advantage. The implied second advantage the Jews possess is really experiencing the faithfulness of God in a way that cannot be said of any nation or group of people, since no people receive direct promises from God as to judge his faithfulness to his promises or to his word. Now, as we indicated previously, this advantage is implied in the rhetorical questions that the apostle posed in the passage that we're considering. The next rhetorical question of the apostle is given in Romans 3 verse 3. Look at Romans 3 verse 3. He said, what if some did not have faith? Now literally, the Greek reads, for what? For what? If some did not believe, or we can say, or if some were unfaithful. Now this is because the apostle used an interrogative pronoun that he used in Romans 3 verse 1 that we also indicated in that verse had the meaning of what? That's a question. What? And now the same meaning though applies here in our passage. However, It is followed by a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so or by all means. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated for or because. In our verse, it is used in connection with a question, so that some English versions do not see need to translate it. Now, it is used though, in a transitional sense in a question that is really elliptical, that is no verb involved, so that it may mean then or well. So really that the Greek phrase consisting of those two Greek words may really be translated fully something like this. What then is the situation? That's one way to fully translate it. What then is the situation? Now in this way, the apostles' mind went back to the advantage of God's words that Israel possessed, as we've already explained. Now the apostles' rhetorical question assumes a failure on the part of the Israelites because of the clause. Again, look at Romans 3, verse 3, where it says, if some did not have faith. Now the word if here is translated from a Greek particle used in different ways in the Greek. For example, the Greek particle is used as a marker of condition that exists, in fact or hypothetical, so that it is translated if. Now on the other hand, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as being something real, although the writer may or may not actually believe the action to be real, but for his argument, whatever, there is the implication for him that there's no doubt or uncertainty about what is stated when a Greek word is used. Thus, in some contexts, the Greek word translated if may simply be understood to mean since. In other words, there's no doubt that this is true. So you can just say since, especially if the action has already taken place, as in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul regarding the conduct expected of those who are believers in Christ, as stated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 reads, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now the clause, since then you have been raised with Christ, is literally, therefore, if you have been raised together with Christ. Notice I use the word if. It's not in what NIV translated. Now see, the apostle did not say something that is conditional, as a literal translation will imply. No. He stated truth that applies to anyone who is a believer in Christ, in that the person has been raised with Christ, in fact seated with him in heaven right now, as a implied in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Those are unique doctrines of the Christian faith, because of what I'm about to read, we studied in detail in the past. He said, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So you are seated in heaven right now, although your woman sits here in West Springs, Mississippi. Hence, it is fitting for the word if, using Colossians 3 verse 1, to be understood as saints, as believers by virtue of their salvation, have been raised with Christ. Now, on the other hand, if a writer presents the action associated with a verb as possible, the implication is that the thing is in question is possible, but uncertain, though assumed probable. Thus, it is used to narrate what Apostle Paul said before Governor Felix in his defense, in which he indicated that if the Jews had a case against him, they should have been before the governor bringing their case against him, according to Acts chapter 24, verse 19. Acts chapter 24, verse 19. Acts chapter 24 verse 19 reads, "But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they had anything against me." Now that's our particle here, strongly if. So that clause, if they have anything against me, may, according to the Standard Greek English Lexicon of Bauer, Duncan, and Gingrich, may be translated this way: if they should have any charges to bring against me. If they should have any charges against me, implying something possible but uncertain. So in our passage of Romans 3 verse 3, though, because of the apostle use it to state something that is true, the particle is best translated since. In other words, it's not saying if some didn't believe. We're saying that it should be said since some didn't believe. Now we have to justify that. Now, though I've given this, but none of our English versions that I consulted, over 28 of them, use the word since in their translation of this particular clause that we are considering. But really, the interpretation that we have given, that is using the word since to show it is true, that interpretation is reflected in the contemporary English version and the New Living Translation. Both of them adopted that translation. It didn't use the word since. Now see, the contemporary English version rendered the first part of the verse this way. Look at the way they render. Look at what you have in NIV verse 3, and look at what I'm going to read here. It reads, instead of if, the contemporary English version reads, "It is true." This is what they have already interpreted what I told you. So it says, "It is true that some of them did not believe the message." Now, while the New Living Translation simply translated it, "True," some of them were unfaithful. So in a sense, they have recognized that word "a" should be translated "since," to ensure something that is true. It's not as if maybe they didn't believe. No, he's saying some of them did not. So in any case, there should be no doubt then that what the apostle wrote in the Greek of Romans 3 verse 3, that is literally translated, "If some did not have faith," is really something true. Now I will demonstrate its truthfulness after I consider the key words the apostle used in the clause. In other words, when I have said that it is true, the apostle is saying, yes, some of them did not believe. I'm going to demonstrate that, but only if I look at the key word that I want to look at here too. Now, the expression "have no faith" is translated from a Greek verb that means to disbelieve or to refuse to believe. As the word is used by Luke to describe the response of the disciples to the report of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the women that he appeared to after his resurrection, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 11. Luke chapter 24, verse 11. Luke 24, verse 11. He reads, "But they did not believe the women." That's a Greek word. Apistable. "But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." You know, to see somebody who died and was buried, they saw buried, it's rose again, they thought it just didn't make sense to them. Now, the word may mean to be unfaithful, to betray a trust, as it is used to state what God will not do because we fail to be faithful, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." So, if we are faithless, that's if we're unfaithful, that's not going to change God. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 3, the word has a sense of to disbelieve. That is, to not trust in or rely on someone or something. Especially, use of not trusting in or relying on the God of Israel. Of course, it is possible to take the word to really mean to be unfaithful. That's why when I was reading the translation of the New Living Translation, they use the word unfaithful. It's possible that that can be the case, since both meanings, not believing now, being unfaithful, are true of the Jews during the Exodus and during the time of the apostles' ministry. Both not believing and not being faithful apply. Thus, it's probably the case, though, that the apostle had in mind both meanings, with emphasis on the first meaning of not believing. Now, the scripture reveals that some of the Israelites of the Exodus generation did not believe God's promise, and certainly were unfaithful to him. Now, this we know because after the 12 spies returned from exploring the land of Canaan, only Joshua and Caleb exercised faith in God's promise of defeating their enemies and giving them the land he promised them. The rest of the spies and the Israelites who had their report, for the most part, did not believe, so that Yahweh threatened to destroy them, as we read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. It is Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them." And they saw this, saw the Lord divide the Red Sea, send them food and everything, and they still not believing. That is who we are, humans. The psalmist also referenced this lack of faith of the Israelite in Psalm 106, verse 24. Psalm 106, verse 24. Say, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. Now, Apostle Paul, later, in his epistle to the Romans, asserted that some of the Israelites did not believe God's message, as he quoted from prophet Isaiah in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. He reads, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?'" That means some did not believe. Now the human author of Hebrews declared that some Israelites did not believe. Again, the message they heard, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 reads, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did." That's the Hebrew, the Jewish people, Hebrew people. "But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith." Now, without going into the details of the interpretation of the verbal phrase, "did not combine it with faith," because if you want the interpretation, go, it's online. It suffices to say that it is concerned with lack of faith on the part of the Israelites of the Exodus generation. Now, Jude also referred to this lack of faith of some of the Israelites as the reason for their destruction, according to Jude 5. Jude 5. Jude 5 reads, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." Those who did not believe. Anyway, these passages that we have cited show then that Indeed, there were some Israelites who did not believe God's promises, and of course Israel's idolatry is evidence of their unfaithfulness to their God. Now, in the time the apostle wrote, it was certainly a fact, as it is true today, that some of the Jews did not believe in Christ. Now, just what I just read to you, many times, and that is something all of us here will have to be very cautious about. It is one thing hearing the teaching of the Word of God, it's a different thing using it. And if you don't use it, the teaching of the Word of God is of no value to you. Just as the author of Hebrews say it was no value to them, because they didn't mix it with faith. They didn't accept it and use it. So here, there's no doubt that there were some who did not believe what the apostle preached. So that being the case, we are correct to state that the clause of Romans 3 verse 3, where it says, if some did not have faith, that should be translated, since some did not have faith, to indicate the apostle did not doubt that some of the Israelites did not believe God's promises, or did not believe in Christ in the time of the apostle, and so were unfaithful. So we mean that both facts then state what were true of some Israelites, that the word if should not be thought of as expressing any doubt, but what are true, and therefore best translate since some did not have faith. Now, although all the same, the apostle, having stated what is true of some of the Israelites, continued with his rhetorical question in Romans 3 verse 3. Look at the next question. He said, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now, the expression lack of faith is translated from a Greek word that means lack of belief, unbelief, that is of course unwillingness to commit oneself to another or respond positively to the other's word or actions, as it is used then to explain the reason Jesus Christ did not do many miracles in his hometown Nazareth, as recorded or narrated in Matthew chapter 13 verse 58. Matthew chapter 13 verse 58. It reads, Matthew chapter 13 verse 58 reads, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now that phrase, because of their lack of faith, may be translated because of their unbelief. Now that is part of the reason that I believe that in many cases we don't see a lot of miraculous display of God's power, because we don't believe it. We don't have no faith. And so God leads us to our own unbelief. Now it is, of course, with the meaning of unbelief that Apostle Paul used it to explain his reason for persecuting the church of Christ until he received mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ and got saved, according to his report in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. It is, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. That word is a Greek word, apistia. In our passage of Romans 3, verse 3, then the word is used in both senses of unbelief and unfaithfulness, with focus, of course, on unfaithfulness. Hence, the apostle here focuses on the failure of the Jews to believe in Jesus Christ at the time he wrote, and on the past unfaithfulness of Israel to the terms of their covenant with their God. Doesn't the apostle's question concerns whether the unbelief and unfaithfulness of some of the Israelites will nullify God's faithfulness. Now that word nullify is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings. It can mean to use up. Not to use up in such a way to waste, as it is used to describe the uselessness of the unproductive fig, the fig tree that was used in the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Luke chapter 13, verse 7. Luke chapter 13, verse 7. Luke chapter 13, verse 7. He reads, so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I have been coming to look for the fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Now the word nullify here, it says, it translates use up. In other words, it's no good. It's just using the nutrients, but it's not producing. Now the Greek word may mean to cause the release of someone from an obligation. Hence, to be released or to be discharged, as in the release of a woman from marriage bond at the death of the husband, as stated in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 reads, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, it may mean, of course, to cause someone or something to lose its power or effectiveness. That is then to invalidate or to make powerless, as it is used to indicate that the law did not invalidate God's covenant with Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Galatians hold on to Galatians once you get it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. He reads, what I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and does do away with the promise. Now the expression "does not set aside" may be translated does not invalidate. Does not invalidate. Now the Greek word also may mean to abolish, to wipe out, or to set aside. The same way it is used in the apostle's argument regarding circumcision and what he preaches in Galatians chapter 5 verse 11. Galatians chapter 5 verse 11 reads, "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." That's a Greek word here, strongly abolished. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 3, the sense of the word is to make ineffective. Make ineffective. That is to cause something to lose its power or its effectiveness. Now what is to be made ineffective is described then in the phrase of Romans 3 verse 3 that we're studying. Say, God's faithfulness, or literally the faithfulness of God. Now the Greek phrase should really be interpreted as faithfulness that characterizes God. Faithfulness that characterizes God. Now that word faithfulness is really translated from a Greek word pistis, although often translated faith, has several meanings. The Greek word may mean faith in the active sense of believing or trusting in someone, and the kind of believing that brings about salvation. Now another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is true piety or genuine devotion or firm commitment. Now Stephen, we know, was described as one who had genuine devotion or firm commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he did not waver in what he believed, but was fully devoted to the Lord. And so this word faith was used to describe him in Acts chapter 6 verse 5. Acts chapter 6 verse 5. Acts chapter 6 verse 5 reads, "This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism." So here, it's not, it's just to say, a man full of piety or one that is devoted. Another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is really that important Christian virtue, or the virtue that Christians should have, that results from believing in Christ or as a result of the Holy Spirit operating in them. So that the word then means faithfulness. But after all, that's part of an aspect of the filling of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. Hold on to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Now, people can be faithful in the sense they will do certain things. Even an unbeliever, some will tell you, and they try to keep to their word. But it is not something that is produced in them by the Holy Spirit. It is just part of having even the fallen image of God. Because man is created in God's image, which will include part of his character. Anyway, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is a reference to a religious movement, such as the Christian faith then, which is essentially the same as some called Christian religion. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul uses to describe what people heard about him, his activities before his salvation, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. It is, they only heard a report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Now see, Paul's former efforts were focused on exterminating Christians, and so the Christian movement. Now that effort that he made, where Christians are being persecuted, is still going on every day. It just happened that we don't see much of it or experience much of it today in this country. Other parts of the world, not so. There are a whole lot of people who constantly are in danger for their faith in Christ. Now, so Paul's former way of life then was just to exterminate Christians. In other, what he tried to do though was to destroy that Christian movement, not necessarily the preaching of the gospel, but the Christian movement itself. Now, because if he had succeeded in doing that, he would have then destroyed what people call Christian religion. Of course, that was not to be, because he was converted and became one of the most fervent advocates of the Christian faith and the Christian movement. So again, that, those are kind of things that a proof of the fact that it's a reality. How a man who was a devout, or one devoted himself to ensuring that Christ wasn't preached, turned out to be one who is willing to die for it. That means something greater than him as a human being overtook him. Anyway, still another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is the body of teaching or doctrine. It is in this way that the word faith is used to describe what will happen to some people at a later time, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now it is possible that faith here though can be interpreted as a Christian faith. It's possible. But it's more likely that the apostle meant the Christian doctrine, especially because of that expression, things taught by demons. No doubt it is clearly the sense of the Christian doctrine or the body of teaching of the Christian faith that the word faith is used by Jude in Jude 3. Then Jude, just one chapter, so 3 means verse 3. Jude 3, verse 3 reads, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, immediately, you know, it's not the believing, it's the doctrine, the teaching that's been entrusted to us. That is what we are to do everything to defend. Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 3, though the Greek word, although it means faith, here really means either commitment or faithfulness. Commitment or faithfulness. So we indicated then that the phrase of Romans 3 verse 3, where it says God's faithfulness, should then be understood as faithfulness that characterizes God. In effect, faithfulness is a character of God, since that is how he described himself in the passage that we cited previously. But let me just look at one verse from there. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. It reads, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abundant in love and faithfulness. Of course, when we speak of faithfulness as character of God, we mean that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. That's if you're faithful. You do what you say. That's one of the things that tells a person this person is faithful. Whatever you say, you do it. So that means, as far as God is concerned, he will never go back from his promise, as that is what Yahweh conveyed to Balaam, as recorded in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. Reads, Numbers 23, 19 reads, God is not a man that he should lie, or nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So it is because of God's faithfulness then that he would do exactly what he said all the time. It's because of this, for example, we can be assured that every time we sin and confess it, we are forgiven, as the Holy Spirit through Apostle John states in 1 John 1:9. First John chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that's the thing is, the reason you know that as soon as you sin and you confess it to him, recognize it, you're cleansed, is because God is faithful. You're never going to hear him say, I'm tired of you. Something we will say to each other, he will say that to you. He will do exactly what he promised you every time. And that's what Israel enjoyed. And we're going to be talking more about it. They enjoy this fact God is faithful. He will do exactly what he promised you. So once you know his promise, you can go back on it. He will never go back on his word. Since God's faithfulness involves his promise, so his faithfulness here then in Romans 3 verse 3 that we're looking at concerns his fulfillment of his promises to Israel. Now that aside, the rhetorical question of Apostle Paul in Romans 3 verse 3 we're looking at, where he says, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now the answer to this question is really what led to the implied second advantage of the Jews that we indicated concerns enjoyment of God's faithfulness in the sense of fulfilling his promise. Now the answer, of course, to the rhetorical question, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Really, that answer is introduced in the expression, the very first expression of verse 4. That's why he introduced that. The answer is, not at all. But really, we're out of time. So we'll consider what that means, not at all. And the rest of verse 4 in our study next week, God permitting. So anyhow, let me remind you as we close the message that we're expounding, which is, you have the privilege of God's word in written form and are beneficiary of his faithfulness. So the challenge is, what do you do with the privilege of having the word of God? What do you do with it? Do you have it? What do you do with it? Gracia houses with it? Or do you study it seriously? I don't mean all this, you know, that people do lip service. It's not really a priority in their life. They just do it. Whenever I have time, I listen to, you know, something. It's not a serious thing to their lives. And no wonder you're fooling yourself when you're doing that. And you know, better than any human being, that you're not having the inner peace, inner joy, inner contentment that you should have. The reason? You are not making use of the privileges of God's word to you, and you're not showing yourself a beneficiary of his faithfulness. So the challenge is then strive to prove yourself, in both cases, one who uses these privileges that we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening, or someone over the internet listening, and but you don't know for sure, or you don't really have eternal life, but you're not sure because you're a nice person. You don't try to harm any fly, as they say. So that makes you think, maybe I'm a nice person. After all, I'm not such a bad person. Really, the truth of the matter is, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That our righteousness are like filthy rags, something very repulsive to God. So, whatever you do, stink. So you don't have any hope. If you're banking on what people, the accolades they will give you, telling you how nice you are, what wonderful service you give to us and all that. If that's all you're banking on, my friend, you're building on a shifting sand. But there's hope. The hope is what Christ did for you. He left heaven in all his glories, lowering himself, because he wants to elevate you to be a child of God. He lowered himself so he can call you in relation to him. All this he did as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he came did all these miracles to prove who he is. In the end, he was crucified on that cross. While on that cross, he bore the penalty of our sins. And when the judgment of my sins and your sins were completed, Christ said, "It is finished." So, already of death, O God, because of your sinfulness, has been paid for. But the issue is how you respond to the one who paid it. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe, he came, died, was buried, rose again the third day, regardless of what your sins are, they will be thoroughly cleansed. And you will receive two things that you must have to be with God forever. You receive eternal life. You receive his righteousness given to you so you can spend eternity with him. On the other hand, if you ignore this, if you keep ignoring it, my friend, I have to warn you, no one knows when he or she will leave this planet. And my friend, it's not a matter of age. Anyone can die anytime. So if you're not sure, this is time to trust in Christ and be sure of your eternal salvation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be those who seize upon the privileges you've given us, the privilege of your word in written form, the privilege of your faithfulness, so that we can obey your word and experience your faithfulness. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.